Glad each one of you are here today. Let's begin our time with prayer, and then we will get into our message. Father, again, we thank you for the privilege of being able to be here. I pray that you'll help me to be able to be your vessel, your servant this morning to accomplish that which you have called me to do. Lord, I ask that you would continue to give us great wisdom in desires to serve you. And I ask, Lord, that you'll again open our eyes to see what you would have us to see. Help us to listen attentively and help us to put into practice those things which you have before us. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We'll be looking at lessons for leaders out of John chapter 13. So if you want to take your Bibles and turn to the New Testament, John chapter 13, that would be the fourth book in the New Testament. You go Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this is the passage that is very, very important. But before we get into this passage, I want to talk a little bit about what we've been doing over the last several weeks. We're coming towards the end of a series of messages called the 12 Weeks with the 12 Disciples. Just give you a kind of an idea of what we've accomplished. We've looked at the Gospels as Jesus interacted with those who came to see what he's all about, and how he lovingly drew them from one stage in their life to another. If you were to take the Bible and open it up to a book called Acts, okay, that's the fifth book in the New Testament, right after the Gospel of John, and you started reading right there and didn't read anything of the first four books of the New Testament, you would say, wow, what an awesome group of followers Jesus had. These guys would do anything. Nothing stood in their way. Their boldness was tremendous. But you know, you don't understand the full story unless you look at what he had to start out with and what he dealt with throughout those 3 years of his ministry in developing these new leaders that were so prominent in what we call the book of Acts. So let's look at kind of the stages in which he took those disciples. In John chapter 1, when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world," John the Baptist introduced Jesus. The two disciples of John came up to Jesus and said, "Where are you staying?" And he said, "Come and see." From that point on, he started out with the first of four invitations. And that first invitation was for them to come and see what his ministry was all about. Each one of us at one time or another probably have been through this stage where we're curious is, what does God have? What does God have to offer to give me hope in life? That would be the invitation to come and see. The second is found a little later in the ministry when Jesus comes upon the shore and sees these men who are working with their nets, and he says, "Come and follow me." And now he's going from the invitation to come see what I'm like, come follow me. The third invitation is when he is working with his disciples some more in Luke chapter 6, and he says, "Come and be with me." In other words, he called his disciples to be ones who would spend time with him specifically serving. And then the fourth area is found in John chapter 15, just a couple chapters from where we're looking at today, where he says, "Abide in me," or "remain in me." So essentially he's covering four different prospects of phases in people's lives, to where when you look at the book of Acts, you'll realize they went through each of these phases to get there, or some phase similar to it. Well, let's look at how these look from our perspective. First of all, the first phase would be like us as a seeker, trying to find out, where do I go? Where is the answers? The second stage would be that to be a follower. My role as a follower. Where Jesus is going, I want to go where he's going as well. And then as we follow him, we realize that in order to be actively involved following him, we become laborers, sent out to do something for his purpose, to accomplish his goals. And then fourthly, as Jesus worked with the laborers, from the laborers he created leaders. And Jesus' role as he was fulfilling in each of these phases, phase one, when they said, "Come and see," he's the Savior, the Messiah, the one who offers hope, the one who will give us eternal life. As we decide to follow him, he becomes our teacher. We start learning all sorts of neat things about what the Word of God says and how that we can improve in our lives. And then as we start devoting our life more to Him, He becomes our trainer, one who is going to give us that which we need so that we can serve Him efficiently. And then as we move on further, He becomes our Lord, our Master, who continues to equip us so that we can be effective for His ministry as we reproduce. What should I do in each phase? Maybe you're here and you're at the stage where you're looking. What does God have to offer? So our first role would be to decide to follow Jesus. To decide to make Him your Savior and want to follow what He has to say. Second role would be that to learn to serve. Once you've made that decision to place your faith in Jesus Christ, we are working at following Him. Why? So that we can learn to be a better servant. Then the third stage would be we are preparing to lead. Why am I serving? Why am I learning these various things? So that I can be influential in leading other people. And fourthly, once I get to the phase four and I'm getting this training so that I can lead others, what should be my goal? Help others to follow, serve, and lead. This is how we keep the truth of God's Word continuing on. That we have to have a process of taking people from one stage in their life to another, because we do not just jump right in as soon as we decide, hey, that's Jesus, sounds pretty good. Boom, I'll trust Him today and be a leader tomorrow. There's a process that God brings us through, and we've talked about those three stages already, and this morning what we want to do is talk about more of this fourth stage and our role that might be in there. We're going to be looking at what is it to be a leader. You probably all have some ideas of what a leader is in your mind. I remember as a child growing up, we had various things that gave me an indication as to what a leader is. And that first idea is the idea that a leader is the one who's always at the front of the line. You ever had that in school? Teacher would pick out the leader of the day. What's the leader of the day do? The leader gets in the front of the line. And everybody follows the leader and does what the leader says. Then we have that game called follow the leader. What does the leader get to do? Well, the leader gets to decide what everybody else is going to do. So everybody mimics what the leader does and they follow him around. Sometimes the leader gets to be the one to make the decisions. I found out when we got into middle school, one of the roles of a leader is to choose who gets to be on whose team. I'm the captain, so I choose who gets to be the last pick. You know, and that's what a leader is. A leader decides who can play on my team and who can't. We get into employment. I started realizing what a leader was. A leader was one who made sure that he or she made all the rules. Everybody did everything their way. They got first pick of any vacations. And the leaders were the ones who were always right and never wrong. So that way you kind of learned as what a leader is as you're going through some different processes of leadership. Some of the things. Now there are some other aspects. But sometimes that's what we get in our mind is what a leader is. A leader gets to be the one who's in the front. He gets to make the decisions. Gets to have first choice. And I don't doubt that those are some of the things that went through the minds of the followers of Jesus Christ. You see, they started working through this process. They came and saw. They liked what they saw. They followed Him around. And as they followed Him around, He chose from that group 12 individuals that would be His apostles. And they became the ones who went out and served specifically for Him. And were being actively involved in His ministry. And even amongst them, they had this kind of situation of thinking, wow, amongst us 12, we've given all to follow Him, and we're right in this inner circle. Which one of us are going to be the better leaders? Which one of us is going to be on the right hand of Jesus when He enters into His kingdom? Who's going to be on the left hand? Where are we going to be in this echelon of leadership? Was going through many of their minds. Because, you know, they've spent nearly 3 years with this man and listened to his great teaching, and undoubtedly, this is in the forefront of their mind, we were maturing. Oh, we just got involved with casting out demons and healing people. We're just right up there. And it's so easy to think, I want to be a leader. I want to be one who calls the shots. I want to be one people answer to. I want to be one who is going to make all the decisions and be in the front of the line and get my choices first. Well, it's interesting, at this very crucial time, because Jesus is not going to be there much longer. He has honed these men with their skills, with their understandings, and was just preparing them to understand he's leaving. He's going to be gone. And so he wants to make sure that they really understand what it is to be a leader, because they're all going to have to fulfill the role of the leader because he is leaving, and they're going to have to take his place. And not only will they take his place, they will accomplish far more while he is gone than ever during the time when he was there. So this is a time of very important lessons. And let's look at John chapter 13. The background of this passage is that they're all together at the feast, and they are eating, and Jesus is getting ready to tell them some very important things. So you'll follow along as I read, starting verse 1 of chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. He's beginning the lesson. And he goes through this process of taking the towel, taking the wash basin, and going around and washing the feet of each of the disciples that are present with him. He's taking this opportunity to show them, here's what a leader does. Now, I can imagine not one of them around that table were thinking, if I were a leader, I would not be, that's what I want to do. I just would love to grab up a towel and start washing somebody else's feet. No, that isn't what I believe was on anybody's mind in there other than Jesus's. And he took this towel and he's going around and he's ready to wash Peter's feet. Now, you've got to know a little bit about Peter. Peter is one who didn't really take a whole lot of time to think about what he's going to say before he says it. He doesn't mince any words, and he basically is somewhat outspoken in the sense that here he has his Lord and his Master before him, and he's willing to rebuke him. This isn't the only time Jesus receives a rebuke from Peter, his follower, but this is one wherein Jesus is coming upon Peter to wash his feet, and he says, no, I'm not going to let you do it. I will not let you wash my feet. It's a very humbling thing to Peter. He wasn't willing to have that happen to him by his Lord. I will not allow this. And Jesus explains to him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. That's the end of verse 8. Verse 9, well, Simon Peter, he kind of has an answer for it. So, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Go ahead and give me a whole bath. And then it's described here that Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. Not all of you are clean. For what he's saying here, for he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. So the emphasis that he is placing on here is that Peter has brought up an issue of, I need my hands and my head clean. He said, no, you don't. You place your faith in me, that is already cared for. The cleaning of the feet, more picturesque of the progressive sanctification, the daily cleansing. And Jesus says, you're all clean, but not all of you. There's someone in this room. There's someone in this room that will betray me. And look what it says, 13:21-22. Should be on our slide here. It says, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at Judas and said, I knew it. Oh, you got a problem with my version of the scriptures? Some of you do. Okay, well, let's go to slide next one. Let's look at it from the appropriate version. Jesus said, "Most surely I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now we, from the perspective, say they should have all looked at Judas that way and said, "I knew it's you. I can tell the way you walk around with all that money and your attitude and all these type of things that you would be the one to betray." But no one had a clue that it was Judas. Judas was able to put on a show before all the others to the point that they were clueless, even to when Jesus says, that which you have to do in the context of the fact he's going to be betrayed, that which you have to do, go ahead and do it. And the disciples thought he was going out to buy some food and get some groceries because he's the one who handled the treasury. Judas was so capable of making it look like he fit from the outside that no one within the group said, "Aha, I knew it was you." As soon as Jesus said one of us wasn't clean, "I knew it was you." No one had a clue. What does that mean? That means that we can put on some wonderful fronts, can't we? And maybe you're here this morning and you have been burned by individuals that you have followed, individuals you have cared about that have proposed Christ and have taught and etc., and they have failed. And you go, it doesn't make sense. How could they do that? How could I be fooled? How could I be fooled that that person from the inside out wasn't genuine? You had 12 disciples. 11 of them sat around the table looking at everyone around there. And the scripture ahead of that in John chapter 13 says that it had already been put in the heart of Judas by Satan to betray Christ. So it was already something that was already going on in his heart from before. These men that not only went to church together, they lived together, they walked together. What about the partner of Judas when they split up? The 12, six going in different directions. That person that stayed with Judas specifically, worked side by side with them, wasn't even clueless. He could say, "I know, I got some inside stuff." Nobody knew. You know, folks, we can live that way. We can put on facades. We can try to fool our families, our spouses, our parents, our children, trying to give them the impression that we are something that we're not, but what is on the outside is not representative of what is going on the inside. I imagine the sweat beads probably were coming down the face of Judas at the time all this was going on, but he probably was so good at it that no one still had a clue of what was going on in the heart of Judas. And here we have a first lesson for a good leader. Is a leader must have a morality that is pure. And when I talk of morality, I look at it more from the element of what we are on the inside. The true morality of a person is not what other people see. True morality of a person is what you do when nobody else is looking. The true morality of an individual is those things that only God knows. Because you can never fool God. Because people, we look on the outside. We can say, "Well, that person, boy, they would, you know, they're just a tremendous person. They would never do anything wrong." We look at the outside appearance. God looks right down into the heart and knows what's going on in there. Now, that should give some of us great comfort. Because some people misunderstand us. We feel like, boy, we try to do things people don't understand, and our heart is pure, and we're trying to do what is right. But you know what? For some of us, that should concern us. Make us very uncomfortable to realize that God can look in our very hearts and know what kind of morality we have. A morality that is pure, a morality that is dependent upon a personal relationship with Christ. A morality that you can't get in through with on somebody else's coattails. A morality that you don't inherit. A morality that you have because of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And you go through that personal cleansing and that personal commitment. A leader's morality should be pure. Too many times in our society today, we don't care about the character or the morality of a leader. Just as long as he or she gets the job done. I'll tell you, I think on God's list, it is the most important thing. Because God says it this way, we can be the greatest leaders in life, and we can accomplish all these things according to the world standards. And God says He looks at things as either wood, hay, and stubble, or things that are precious stones like gold and silver. And the leader that wants to do things from immorality and for personal gain and all these other things, all what they do is just going to blow away and burn up. And only those who do things with a pure heart and a pure motivation for God will have anything at the end. And so our encouragement should be to look at this as to realizing if we have any desire to be a leader, it starts in the heart. It starts with a heart that is pure with God. By the way, some of you might be like me and thinking, I am very content being a follower. Huh? Very content with just letting somebody else call the shots and all that type of stuff. You know why we're content to do that? Because we don't understand the definition of a leader. And hopefully by the time we're done, we'll have a better understanding of what a leader is. But can I encourage you that if you are a parent, you already are a leader. If you're a husband or father, you're a leader, whether you want to be or not. And these qualities are good for us regardless. If you're an adult, you're a leader. These people are looking up to you, trying to follow what you have. Second lesson is with the leaders. It's mission. John 13, 14, 15. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. This wasn't just an opportunity for Jesus to set Peter up and to expose Judas. This was an illustration for them to understand what true leadership is all about. He says, this is what I have done. I have washed all your feet. This is what leadership is all about. Leadership is all about having a mission to serve. It's not about the individual who is going to make all the choices. It's not about being in the front of the line. It's not about telling others what to do. It's about serving. It's about giving our lives for other individuals. That's what leadership is all about. When Jesus, the master of the 12, sat down and got down on his hands and knees with that basin and the washcloth, he was bringing home a very significant message to these individuals. It wasn't the issue that he was being a friend to them. It wasn't that he was just lowering himself down and saying, hey, we're all in this together, all for one, one for all. He was getting to the point where he was lowering himself below those whom he was teaching. He was getting to the point where he was taking on not just someone who's willing to do something nice for somebody, he was taking on a servant's attitude. An attitude where they would have someone else, a slave, come in and do that kind of stuff. So he is doing something very radical that I can understand why Peter did what he did. I would have a hard time with that if I didn't already know the text and what the end story is. I would have a hard time, but my God coming down and taking the time to wash my feet and work as a slave before me? No, I want to serve Him. I want to do things for Him. But Jesus was giving them this illustration so that we can see what a true leader is. Each of the disciples were capable of picking up the towel and picking up the wash basin and going around and washing other people's feet. They're each capable of that. I think there's only one thing that stood in their way. The fact that they didn't want to do that. they didn't want to be the one to do that. I had a modern-day foot-washing situation take place. Several months ago, I had the opportunity to be called in on a special meeting with a few other pastors in the state for the purpose of evaluating a potential ministry and developing that ministry. And we had been chosen based upon some of our training and background and all this type of stuff. We came from various parts of the state to meet and discuss these things. And I remember sitting in that meeting, getting ready for everything to go, and just trying to think, well, how are we going to, you know, get all this together, and how are things going to fall, and just thinking about, you know, here's these individuals, and I wouldn't say we're necessarily jockeying for position or anything, but we all came to accomplish a particular goal, and on our mind was to take care of business, and I'm here for a reason. And that type of a thing. And I can remember we got there, and one of the individuals, and I wish it were me, but one of the individuals got up and grabbed a pitcher of water and a cup and offered individually to each one of us, you want a drink of water? And just took the time to pour the cup and give to us water. See, the interesting thing is we had borrowed somebody else's facility. So no one that was involved with the meeting was hosting. So there was no host. But one individual took it upon himself to take the lead, if you would. And the lead he took was that to serve. And cook, and as each one of us sit there and stared at the water, we all figured we'd just all get our own water. He took the servant's road. And that so impressed my heart. Like I said, it made me wish I'd done that, but it taught me something. It taught me that the reason that we have the various trainings that we have and the reason that we go through the various certifications and all these types of things are not so that we can have an impact on a state level. It's so that we can have an opportunity to serve, even in the most simplest fashion of getting a fellow worker a glass of water to drink. Jesus made it very clear. Their goal, their mission, was to serve. Many of them probably were confused at that because they thought their mission was to be out on the front, to lead, tell everybody what to do, follow me! Kind of an attitude. The third thing that Jesus does within this context is he gives them a maxim. A maxim is just that most important thing for you, that thing that keeps driving you. It's like your motto. You know, I do this because, and I'm always prepared to back up whatever I do by that motto, and everything runs through that motto. Well, the maxim that they have is found in John 13, 34, and 35. Jesus has taken care of washing their feet and talking about the elements of serving one another, and he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now listen, that's not a new commandment. That was from the Old Testament. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's from the very beginning. I mean, that's not a new command, but look at the rest of it. Love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. What is so new about this commandment? What is new about this commandment is he was counting upon these disciples to understand the love that they had experienced in that relationship with him. You know, that requires us to do something. It requires us to go through life with our eyes open as to how God is loving us. Many times we don't even look at that perspective, do we? We don't even sit down and think, God, how has God loved me? How has God showed me love? We might think, well, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God showed his love by dying on the cross for me. Is that all you can come up with? God shows us love in a variety of different ways. When Jesus said, I want you to love one another like I have loved you, he was calling them to, first of all, be cognizant of how much God loves them. And, you know, I think what's interesting is that the way that they knew how much Jesus loved him is by observation. We constantly want to know how much people love us, don't we? I like to hear people say, I love you, and that type of thing. Sometimes we wonder if certain people love us, if they're supposed to love us, and all that type of stuff. And when I look at the Bible's concept of love, the Bible's concept of love is not so much whether someone says something or whether someone has a certain feeling. or someone emotes a certain emotion. Love is based upon what you do. And that's what he's telling these disciples, is that when they start thinking about love, they'll be thinking about the actions. Watch the different actions I have done for you, how much compassion I've had on you, how I have served along with you, how I have constantly given my life to you. That's the way I want you to respond to one another. The way I talk with you is the way you should talk with each other. The patience I've had with you is the patience you ought to have with one another. The way I have invested my life in you is the way you should invest your life with one another. And so what he's saying is, in my mind, is much greater than the original commandment, love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's a good commandment. But I think this goes beyond. Instead of loving people the way we think they should be loved, we ought to love people based upon the way God loves us. I think that's even beyond. If you look in the book of Ephesians, some of you have been studying that, it says a prayer that Paul had for the people in Ephesus, that you might be able to understand the ununderstandable depths of God's love. Okay? That's just kind of like, doesn't make sense, but what he's saying is, my prayer is for you that you might be able to understand something that I know you won't be able to understand all of it, but my goal is that as you keep on dipping in to understand the depths of God's love, the greater blessings you'll have in your life. And I think that's the backdrop that we have for our love for one another. It's not based on do unto others as you would have them do unto you, which is a okay motto. But that isn't our motto as believers. Our motto is to love one another as God loves us. And he says, people will know. People will know as a result of that love that you are my disciples. That's going to be the distinguishing mark. It's not going to be based upon what you wear. It's not going to be based upon any special code words. It's not going to be based upon anything other than the love that we have for one another. And love is described throughout the Scriptures, whether it's 1 Corinthians 13, we don't have time to look at that, but if you want to jot down that passage and find out what love is, 1 Corinthians 13, 1 John talks about love. You can look at those passages as well. Anything that talks about doing for other people is an act of love. Sacrificing for others. That's what he says. A leader's maxim ought to be love. So when I start thinking about what my motivation in a particular situation is and why I want something to go on a certain way, and I'm wanting to be a leader, is love my motivation in that situation? People think that Christianity has done a terrible thing for women because of the instructions from the Scriptures that the husband should be the head or the leader of the wife. Well, I would say if people think that a leader is the one who's always in front, calls all the shots, always gets his way, makes other people go second, I think that they got a case. But if they take and understand what God says about being a biblical leader, a person who loves and is always willing to do something based upon their love for the other individual, that they're willing to lead not by their own selfish desires, but their desire for the best of those that they are to lead, it's a totally different concept. And it's a concept that is great for anyone who needs to follow when the leader is one who has an undying love for the followers like the undying love God has for us. Fourth lesson that we have is found in John chapter 14. Jesus has already told him, I'm leaving you. I'm going to be gone. I have no idea what all this did in the hearts of the disciples, but I'm sure it troubled them, or Jesus wouldn't say what he says next. He says, and I'll just read portions of the first three verses, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you. He has given them the greatest motivation that we can have to leave. We need to know what our direction is. If we're going to be involved in any kind of leadership, we need to know what the end product is, what is going to be the coming down the pike, all these different things. And Jesus says what his motivation is this: I am leaving you. He says later on, I will give you a replacement of the Holy Spirit. But I'm leaving you, but I'm not leaving you forever. I'm leaving you to continue on a task while I'm gone, but I am going for something better. I'm going to prepare a place for you so that when it's all said and done, we will be able to come and I will come and get you and we will be able to spend eternity together. And life together will be far greater than it ever was before. And that great hope that we have, whether it's in the context of a loved one that has passed on to eternity, or whether it's in regards to how do I deal with the trials and the struggles of life, how do I deal with the issues that are continually coming up as I want to do what is right, is to have an eternal focus, a focus that looks at life from a vantage of having hope. And we cannot lead if we do not have hope. If we believe all there is what is the here and now, we can't have hope. If we're trying to raise children in this type of society, in this world, and we have no other hope beyond this society, it is no wonder so many young people are discouraged and have nowhere to turn. But if we can give them hope that there is more to life than what we have right now, and that's exactly what Jesus is doing for his disciples here, he's saying it's not going to end here. Things are going to be tough for you. I'm going to be gone. He's been telling them all this time. Life isn't going to be easy. It's not going to be a piece of cake. But I'm coming back for you. I'm going to take you with me. And we're going to spend eternity with one another. And if there's anything that ought to motivate us, and encourage you, anything ought to get you up on Sunday morning to get together is maybe with the opportunity you might sing the song, I'll Fly Away. I don't know. But something ought to motivate you to get together with other believers with a great hope that someday we're going to get up and we're going to sing and we're going to be far greater than the singing that we have now. And we're going to be able to worship and far greater, and you're going to be able to hear messages far greater because in eternity everything's perfect. And we can look forward to those type of things that God has promised. Preparing for leadership as we close our time together. What are some things that we need to do in summarization? Number one, we need to purify our motives. If you want to be a leader, because it might make you feel good, because it might allow you to have some attention, might make you some money, might help you move from one step to the other. Then I would question whether or not you're being a leader for God. God wants us to be genuine, and He wants us to be for Him. He wants us to have our lives totally enthralled with Him. When we have pure motives and we've got everything straightened out, we are not so disappointed when things don't go our way. Because if we truly have the motive, I am here to glorify God, and it doesn't go right, then we think, well, God, this is the way you want it to go. I'm willing to trust you. Let's have pure motives. Second of all, focus on serving, not making decisions. I am so pleased to be a part of a church that has a leadership team that understands what it means to serve. I have to say that is not true of every church. There are many churches out there where the leaders believe their job is to make decisions. And there's nothing wrong with making decisions, and I like the idea of having individuals who are godly people who are actively involved with serving Him making decisions. But my priority is to see leaders serving and giving of themselves for the work of the ministry. Thirdly, if I want to be a leader, I need to love like Jesus loves. Bible says this: knowledge inflates. You know, and that's why I get concerned. I get concerned about having situations that are set up just like this, where our whole goal is to impart information. Okay? I get concerned that if anyone gets to the idea that if I come on Sunday mornings and I get, I get some more knowledge about God and I'm doing a good thing, and they stop right there, it concerns me. Because I've seen individuals who over the years have done their time, as they would put it, in church, and they've gone through the Sunday school, and they've gone through Awanas, and they've gone through different church programs, and they've memorized scripture and all these types of things, and they're quite frankly puffed up about it. They're inflated, and they think, I know a lot. I've even had people tell me, I could probably quote more than you could. Fine. Fine, doesn't matter to me. There are a lot of people that are greater Bible scholars than myself, and I praise God for them. But you know, that's not the point. The point is, knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. And our goal is, if we are not taking what we're learning and using it to serve other people, we are wasting it. We are just allowing it to get up here and that's all it's doing. It is not accomplishing what God has it for. We have all this knowledge, the way things should be done. We sit and evaluate and be bitter about how people aren't doing what they ought to be doing. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. Love without knowledge gives us a situation where people are missing the point of what people need to grow in their lives. And they have just a compassionate world, but it doesn't have the substance to give them those boundaries, etc. And knowledge without love gives you just a strict, authoritarian type of life that doesn't have any purpose to it. Just there to have knowledge. God wants us to take our knowledge so that we can love, so that we can build up. Love like Jesus does. So when you look at the Word, will you do this? When you read the Word, whether you're reading in Genesis or whether you're reading in the book of Hebrews and the Gospel of John, will you look at it and say, what is in here to help me be a servant for somebody else? What is going to equip me to serve God that I can love others more? Fourth thing, eternal values in view. If our only goals are short-sighted and dependent upon this family that we have, and families are important, but we need to be, and friendships are important, all these things are important, all things are important, but if we have the point where we are just focused on our own little world, our own little church, our own little time right here, our own little life, and don't realize God has a plan far bigger than all this, we become so short-visioned that we fail to lead in any considerable way. We have to have eternal values in view. What if what I'm going to do is going to impact eternity? And folks, one of the things that impacts that is being a part of this process. But starting out as a seeker, but not just staying there, becoming a follower, but not just staying there, becoming a laborer, but not just staying there, but wanting to become a leader so that you can lead others to Christ and see them come to know and start that whole cycle again, that they might come as seekers and followers and laborers and leaders so that we can keep it going and continue it on. That is the eternal view. Short-term view thinks of what's in it for me, my family, my friends. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to share your word. Lord, I can't imagine what life was like back when Jesus walked this earth, when his disciples were able to see that great illustration of life as a servant and love and your son's great vision for eternity and your son's impeccable purity, genuine through and through. But Father, although we didn't have the opportunity to see all that, we have the opportunity to read it and know that it is truth. And we have the assistance of your Holy Spirit to help us to be able to assimilate it in our lives. And Father, help us all to be willing to be leaders, Or we may not be the leaders who say a lot. We may not be the leaders who are in front of people a lot. But Father, that we might be leaders by having a pure life, desiring to live for You. That we might be leaders